Okay, we're going to have our Bible reading for this morning, and Hazel is going to come and read for us.
The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. All those years ago, they were forecasting the coming of the Christ, and I think that's marvellous. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. The past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the nations, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as a warrior rejoices when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke and the burdens and that burdens them. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from the time of time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen.
Thank you, Hazel. Okay, I'm going to put up a quote for you by G.K. Chesterton. Some of you may know the name. Here it comes. Okay, it's not an easy quote to follow, but I'll try to explain what is meant. It says, people are losing the power to enjoy Christmas through identifying it with enjoyment. When once they lose sight of the old suggestion that it is all about something, they naturally fall into blank pauses of wondering what it's all about. You cannot suddenly be frivolous unless you believe there is a serious reason for being frivolous. Is that clear? Okay, no. I think what he is trying to say actually is there can be no genuine enjoyment or rejoicing, he uses the word frivolous, unless there is something serious behind it. Otherwise, the enjoyment is very short-lived, unless there's something that is serious behind it. Miriam was talking about Advent as being a time of preparation. It's almost a time to look deeper, if you like, to look at what lies behind Jesus' coming, you know, Jesus' birth. And the more we understand and appreciate that, what has gone before, the more genuine, the more real perhaps, the more authentic our celebration of his birth will be. Because the ground has been prepared. We come prepared. In many ways, I think you could say that what Advent is to Christmas, Good Friday is to Easter. The more you go into the kind of suffering, the death, and all that happened on Good Friday, the greater the sense of celebration about his resurrection will be. You know, the more you kind of plummet the sorrow, the anguish of Good Friday, then come Easter Sunday, wow, there's real genuine joy and celebration. And so I think that's what he's saying about Christmas. And, you know, what's really why Advent, that's really why we have Advent, isn't it? To kind of prepare us, to reflect, to gain perspective, if you like, for, you know, Jesus' birth. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and not to chapter 9 that Hazel read to us, but actually to chapter 7, and we will end up in chapter 9, because in chapter 9, that's where we have God's promise. But we just need to kind of get a little bit, if you like, the context behind the promise. So we're going back to chapter 7, and in doing that, actually, we're going back about around 730 years before the birth of Christ, which is a jolly old long time, isn't it? 730 or so years. And as we go back there, we discover that Israel, God's people, are a divided people. You have Israel in the north, you have Judah in the south. Which I've never really understood, if I'm honest, because it's all Israel. But you have Israel in the north and you have Judah in the south. And they're at each other's throats. You know, they're not getting along very well together. There is division amongst God's people. And not only is there division amongst God's people, there's great turmoil outside of the nation of Israel. There are big nations that surround them and who are quite willing and quite ready to go in and destroy Israel. And so there is conflict within, and there's great tension and darkness surrounding the nation of Israel. And God sends Isaiah, the prophet, to the southern part of Israel, to Judah. And the king in Judah is this guy here, King Ahaz. And Ahaz finds himself in a bit of a predicament, a huge predicament, actually, because there are two kings in the north, in Israel, who are planning and plotting to come down and defeat Judah and replace King Ahaz with someone else. And what is he going to do? He's in a real predicament. So let's read about that from Isaiah 7, verse 1. It says, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem." Okay, so they're coming to get King Ahaz. Verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, say to King Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, Notice how God refers to these two kings. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves. Make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, King Ahaz. It will not happen. So God's message to King Ahaz, through the prophet Isaiah, is basically, you know, you've got these two kings who are marching south, and you're so afraid of. Well, actually, they're just like a couple of smouldering branches that will soon disappear. And my promise to you, King Ahaz, is that their plans to destroy Judah and to get rid of you, well, it's not going to happen. It will not take place. So Ahaz is faced with a choice. We could say it's his fork in the road moment. Will he trust God's promise? Or will he, you know, try to get out of this predicament himself? Will he try to engineer something? Will he come up with something himself? Or will he trust God and his promise? Who says, it's not going to happen. Stay calm. Don't be afraid. Will we trust God's promise? Or won't he? What do you think he did? Or if you know the story, what do you know he did? What did King Ahaz do in this predicament? Did he trust God's promise? Or not? He didn't. He did not trust God's promise. He went his own way. And I have to say, I totally understand that. What happens actually is that King Ahaz cuts a deal with the Assyrian Empire. That was one of the biggest empires at the time. So he cuts a deal with Assyria. He negotiates a deal to get Assyria on his side. So he's got one of the big guys on his side. So now everything's going to be all right, isn't it? They'll sort out these two kings, and King Ahaz's future will be secure. Humanly speaking, I think it's a very smart move. I mean, to say it's kind of genius that he could pull that off. I mean, his life is really under threat. Unfortunately, it didn't end well for Ahaz. See, our best effort is never a substitute or a good substitute for God's promise. Our best effort is never a good substitute for holding on and believing God's promise. See, God did not say to Ahaz, you know, I see you're in big trouble, you know, and I'm prepared to help you, but I just kind of want to see what you're made of. I want to see if you can pull this off by yourself. God is not saying that, is he? God is saying, I'll take care of this. All I want you to do is trust me. Trust my promise that this is not going to happen. That these are just two smouldering branches See, God is not saying, I want to see what kind of king you are. But he said to King Ahaz, I want you to see what kind of God I am. There's a world of difference, isn't there? I want you to see what kind of God I am. What I can do. You know, you're intimidated, you're fearful, you're in a predicament. And here I stand and offer you, you know, security and peace and stability. And for that not to happen, all you have to do is trust me. I guess we all have two kings, if I could put it that way, who want to come and destroy us. Could be, as Laja kind of referred to in his prayer, family concerns, relationships, financial concerns, concerns about the future, that so easily get a grip of us. And we think, well, how am I going to figure this out? How am I going to deal with this? And so often we want to do it by ourselves. And God says, well, trust me. Trust that my presence will always be with you. Trust that even when you go through difficulties, I can even turn them around and use them for your good and my glory. Trust me that I'm not going to just walk away when you feel, you know, things crowding around you, pressing in around you. God is not looking and seeing how good and clever and smart we are, but he wants us to be able to stop and see what kind of God he is and wants to be for us. I mean, I know life can be complex at times, but very often it kind of boils down to that, doesn't it? Will we trust God, or will we try and do it our own way? Shall we try and figure out a solution? Or can we really say, God, I'm trusting you in this situation? We're not going to read the whole of Isaiah chapter 8, you might be pleased to know. But Ahaz makes his choice based on what he can see. Based on what he can see rather than what God has said. And it cost him dearly. And I just think we all need to be careful here, because we can so easily be a bit like King Ahaz. And I suppose also, it's worth saying we can easily throw King Ahaz under the bus a little bit as well, can't we? You know, he just messed up. Well, don't we all mess up? Don't we all try and figure things out ourselves? And, you know, and if that fails, then we might call on God. There's a proverb, Proverbs 14, verse 12 says this. It says, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. And I guess we've all traveled on that road at times, doing what seems to be right, what appears to be right, but isn't necessarily right. The truth is, I suppose, we're all a bit like Ahaz, where we find it really difficult to trust God's promise. And I can sympathize with Ahaz. Let's just imagine for a moment, you're in huge financial difficulty. Okay? Severe financial difficulty. Could be for various reasons. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've been overspending and buying things that you don't even have the money to buy them with. All sorts of things. And your world is just caving in around you, financially, perhaps you might get repossessed. Is that the right word? Your home might be taken from you. Dispossessed? Repossessed? Repossessed. And you're sort of on the brink of financial ruin. Now imagine you get to make a choice. Okay? Choice number one is that someone hands you the winning lottery ticket for the sum of £100 million. Some of your eyes are lighting up at the thought of it. You'd have no more financial problems. You know, you had a problem, problem solved. Choice number two is you can trust God in the midst of your big financial crisis. Now, I don't know about you, but the £100 million sounds quite attractive. Quite enticing. What would you choose? See, if he trusts God's promise, there's no guarantee that money will just come rolling in, or that things will be resolved quickly, or even at all. What is God's promise? Because God's promise would have to be better than this. God's promise is himself. He promises himself to you and to me. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. You know, day and night, 24/7. He promises that. He promises as well to use those circumstances for your good. He doesn't tell you how he'll do it, but he promises to do it. What's more enticing? Can we really compare the two? I think we know, is not that we've ever had £100 million, but I think we know that brings its own problems, doesn't it? Or it would do, I'm sure. And what about when death strikes? When our time is no more? Are we... Now, where's £100 million then? God promises eternal life to those who are trusting him. Will we trust God's promise? Or will we try to work things out ourselves? As I say, I feel sorry or have sympathy for King Ahaz. You see, faith is not easy. And I hope I never give the impression it is easy. It is not easy to trust God's promise. Because we cannot see, we cannot foresee how things will work out. But if somebody hands you, whatever it is, £100 million, you've got it in your hand. You know what you've got. And yet we're called to trust God's promise. Anyway, Ahaz cuts a deal with Assyria, and that appears to solve the problem. However, Assyria comes down from the north into Israel, but it decides not to stop there. It goes into Judah. And the long and the short of it, that becomes the end of King Ahaz. And there's a very clear principle, I think. What Ahaz trusted to deliver him ended up destroying him. What he trusted to deliver him ended up destroying him. The last verse of chapter 8 gives us a bit of a summary, and it will lead us into God's promise. So the summary statement, then they will look towards the earth, that is, amongst themselves, and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. I mean, that's quite a graphic picture. And you might just want to note those words, distress and gloom and darkness. And whenever we try to satisfy our deepest desires other than through God, that is our experience. Distress, gloom, darkness. And that's where all of us find ourselves apart from God. Okay, now I think we're ready for God's promise. So chapter 9. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So Isaiah here is trying to transporting us forward 700 odd years, isn't he? Into the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And when Matthew writes his gospel, he actually quotes from Isaiah. In chapter 4, he writes, leaving Nazareth, that is Jesus, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. For those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In other words, Jesus is the solution to the distress, to the darkness, to the gloom that we find ourselves in. And when it talks about dark, or you know, deepest darkness, utter darkness, it doesn't just mean like, you know, the lights are not working and it's all dark, we find ourselves in pitch darkness. It's spiritual darkness that cuts us off from God and the life of God. And what Isaiah says, and now what Matthew says, that into that utter deepest darkness, a light has dawned. A light has come. The darkness, of course, is what pervades every human heart, isn't it? Every human heart has that darkness, and everyone therefore needs the light. The people living in darkness have seen a light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, what is this light? Well, it comes in a very unusual form. The light that will dispel the darkness comes in the form of a baby. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. So this is clearly no ordinary baby. No, the titles that are given to this baby clearly point to this being God himself. But of course, you wouldn't know it by looking at him. That comes by trusting, doesn't it? It comes by trusting the promise. Now, we're almost finished, but I just want to go back to verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 9. It says this, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as in the days of Midian's defeat." You can read about that in the book of Judges. You know, the Midianites and Israel, again, were at each other's throats. The Midianites were horrible to God's people, the Israelites. And I think we can safely say the Israelites kind of hated the Midianites. And God often raised up judges to deal with their enemies. And to deliver them. Who did God raise up to defeat the Midianites? Gideon, somebody whispered. Gideon, yeah. Not a warrior, a farmer. A farmer. From the smallest of tribes. And the youngest person in the tribe. In other words, the most unlikeliest person you could imagine. God chose, God raised up, and God used, as in the days of Midian's defeat. We could say this light is going to come, this light is going to dawn, this light is going to shine and dispel the darkness. Pointing to a manger. The most unlikeliest of births. Out of wedlock. In a no place called Nazareth. It had a notorious reputation. Anything good come from Nazareth? You see, it's hard to trust God's promise. It was hard for Ahaz to trust God's promise. And sometimes it can be hard for us to trust God's promise because this baby born in a manger, it seems so unlikely. What, he is God? Really? And he's going to die in my place and he's going to forgive all my sin and he will one day welcome me into heaven? Yes, that's the promise. Will we trust God's promise? But it's so easier, so enticing sometimes not to. And I think that's the lesson of this song of Isaiah in chapter 9 of Isaiah. The surprise of it all is that God's deliverer will come through a baby, born in the most unusual and unlikeliest of circumstances, and yet born to be our Saviour. So that's our first Advent Sunday, hopefully preparing the ground a little. We'll say these words together and then we'll pray. Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we know you call us to live by faith and not by sight. And yet we live in a very visible world, very tangible world, where so many things are available to us and offered to us. Not all of them bad. But Lord, so often they can take us away from trusting in you. And so, especially Lord, at this Advent time, would you help us to fully put our trust in what you promise and to hold on to it and to live by it. Lord, we thank you for your amazing promise all those years ago that a child would be born, that the government itself would be on his shoulders, and that he would be the light to dispel the darkness. Lord, thank you for your promise. Thank you that you are the one who always keeps your promises. And so, Lord, we put our trust in you. Lord, may you bless us throughout this day. Lord, as we go downstairs, if we're able to do that, and share fellowship and food, and think a little bit more of what it means to be part of your body here. Lord, would you bless us, and on to this coming week as well. Lord, hear our prayer as we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.